And Dr. Gingrey almost caught the people who were sleeping there, holding the note when some of you were wanting to move on. You've always got to watch them. We've told you that for years. Keep your eye on Gail Gingrey. But we appreciate you singing that great hymn. One extra announcement, and that concerns next Sabbath morning. Dr. Allison will be the preacher. He felt he couldn't come to Greenville and spend all this time and go away without preaching. So I certainly agreed with that sentiment. And well, that's more or less how the conversation took place, isn't it? Yeah, more or less. I remember speaking to a woman one occasion, and sort of difficult situation, trying to help. And some years later, she came to me and said, you know, I don't like what you said to me. I don't like what you said at all. And she told me what I said. I didn't say that. That's what you said. Now, let me tell you what I said. Oh. So we sort of got that conversation mixed up. What I said, I attributed to Mark. What he said, I actually said. But anyway, he's going to be preaching. It would be a pity to have him down here for almost a month and not have him preaching. It'll bring back, I hope, happy memories for him of the many times he was in the pulpit here when he was my associate before moving up to Malvern to lead the work there. Now, we're turning this morning to the book of 1 Samuel, and we're reading in chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 12 through 17, and then take up the reading at verse 27 through 34. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took it for himself. And so they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." And if any man said unto him, "Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth," then he would answer him, "Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Wherefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Verse 27. There came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come, that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thy house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. This morning I want to take as our text a very solemn statement of the Word of God. A statement of such a nature that I suppose there's not another in all Scripture more calculated to wrap the icy fingers of fear around the heart of a Christian parent. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Many ways that may be translated, but in common parlance, you would not be far wrong in paraphrasing it. They were sons of the devil, and they knew not the Lord. Eli was the Lord's high priest. He was also the chosen judge of Israel, a position that he had filled for some 40 years. From all that we can tell about Eli, he was a man of personal integrity, uprightness, and godliness. He lived personally in communion with God, and he adorned his calling with honor, sincerity, and with ability. Yet, this man, the Lord's high priest and judge of the nation, lived out the ultimate nightmare of every godly parent. He lived to see his sons grow up without faith in the Lord, to defy the office of the priesthood, and to spread abroad in Israel the twin plagues of immorality and apostasy. When Eli, in fulfillment of the prophecy of the man of God that we have just read, when Eli received the news of their death, in one day, on the battlefield, as they had gone with the ark, as the priests of God, with the armies of Israel, he knew, beyond all doubt, he knew that his son had died under the judgment of God, that his offspring, circumcised the eighth day with the mark of Israel's covenant in their flesh, his offspring had perished in their sins, with no mediator between them and God, or to plead their cause, or to save their souls. In other words, when his boys died, Eli did not have one single ray of light or hope to relieve the gloom. For the sons of Eli were children of the devil, and they knew not the Lord. Now, for every Christian parent, this is or ought to be a compelling statement. It must arrest our attention, and it certainly does command our interest. When you first learn of the expected arrival of a little bundle of joy into your home, when you take that newborn in your arms, when you look with pride upon its physical and mental development, when you see it grow from babyhood to boyhood to youth to adulthood and maturity, amid all your natural joys and your spiritual aspirations for that child, never forget what the Word of God says about the sons of Eli. For consider well, Hophni and Phinehas were once enchanting little babies who brought a great sense of pride and happiness to their parents. I have no doubt that as growing boys, they were part of a biblically orthodox family, contributing to all the joys and all the challenges of family life. At that early stage, if you had told Eli that the boys he adored and doted on would one day soon break his heart, destroy his testimony, and become a curse to his entire nation, I think he could hardly have credited it. But that's precisely what happened. As priests of the line of Aaron, through Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, or Phinehas, I think, is the English way of getting this name, Hophni and Phinehas, they disgraced their office. They defiled themselves with gross immorality, and they despised the work and the worship of the house of God, even making a mockery of the blood of the altar. Following their career and seeing their disdain for spiritual things, their addiction to carnal lusts, and their careless presumption that they need fear neither God, nor death, nor eternity, we get from this text a sense of dreadful failure and finality. The failure of a family. The failure of a family. And the finality of a lost eternity. Now, we would be very, very foolish to dismiss the fate of Hophni and Phinehas as some inconsequential wreckage on the far distant shores of ancient history. This text has an urgent message for you and me, certainly for every Christian parent. Certainly for the child of every Christian parent. Certainly, therefore, for every Christian family. And indeed for every one here that ever hopes to be part of such a family. It's a message that we must consider. I've called it simply a Christian parent's worst nightmare. Raising his children for the devil. Now, there are three things that arise directly from the text that I want to speak about, and a final thought that arises not from the text, but from the general subject that I must finish with to counterbalance and give some more perspective to the whole message. But as you consider this text that these sons of Eli were sons of Belial, they knew not the Lord. It raises first for us the thought of an undeniable possibility. The children of believers may go wrong and they may even ultimately perish. Now, there's something about that statement that we don't like. As I said, there's something about it that grips the heart of every Christian parent with fear. If you're raising little ones, and I don't wish to be alarmist or defeatist or pessimistic, but I do wish to be realistic. Certainly if you're raising little ones, enjoy them certainly, but amidst all the joys, remember what I've said, never forget this text. We would like to think this could not happen to us. This could not happen to our family. This could not happen to our sons or to our daughters. And yet the dreadful possibility of Christians rearing children to see them go wrong, go to the devil, and ultimately perish clearly exists. Our text tells us about Eli's sons. But we could just as well speak of some of David's sons. We could add Samuel's sons. The scripture tells us that they did not walk in the way of Samuel their father. We may think of Hezekiah, the godliest of Judah's kings, the most upright of monarchs, the man of whom God could say that there was none like him. We can consider his son Manasseh, who despite being converted to God in his old age, had a 55-year reign of unmitigated wickedness that did more to damn Judah and the thousands thereof to eternal hell than any other king's reign. We know only too well of the sons of Aaron, the high priest, Nadab and Abihu, cut off in the very act of offering false fire before God, probably in a drunken stupor as they did so. We may even point to some of Moses' family as a bitter disappointment. Judges 18 verse 30, though the text in the Authorized Version uses the word Manasseh, the Hebrew text makes it clear that it's Moses is the name. And if you look at the lineage, you'll see it could be no one else. In Judges 18, verse 30, we have the story of how the grandson of Moses and his sons served as idolatrous priests for the tribe of Dan. So we have Eli's sons, David's sons, Samuel's sons, Hezekiah's sons. We could add Josiah's sons. We have Aaron's sons, Moses' sons, and you could go on. Enough said to establish this dreadful possibility of good and godly people raising their children for the devil. Now, all this is very disconcerting. I find it that way. And I'm going to be quite honest with you. When I look out across this congregation this morning, I can trace across this company a look of shock. Something we don't want to think about. Some even a look of resentment, if I'm not judging wrongly. Again, it's something we don't want to think about. It is most disconcerting. It flies in the face of every Christian hope and every Christian desire. The 3 John verse 4, while spoken by a spiritual father of a spiritual children, nevertheless expresses the feeling of every sanctified heart. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And I believe that across this company of people this morning, we have Christian parents, and that is the yearning of their heart. And they will say this before God, Lord, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. But then on the other hand, the words of our text rise up to haunt us. We can't disregard them. We can't dismiss them with a shrug and say, well, it couldn't happen to us. Think again. Isaac lost his Esau. You read the history of Jacob's sons, and for the most part, it is disgusting in the extreme. I have mentioned Aaron, Eli, Samuel, David, Hezekiah, Josiah. You can go down some of the godliest and greatest men in the history of the people of God. And they saw at least some of their sons go sadly astray. Do we not see evidence of that same catastrophe all around us in modern America? Is it not the lament of most Christian churches that they are having constantly to reach out and see a new generation of Christians born again, brought in from the outside world? And I gladly say that is part of the church's mission, but alongside of that, is there not the lament that in most congregations the churches and the families of them are losing the children of those people who are already saved? You look around today, and while it certainly, thank God, is an overstatement, sometimes it appears that there's hardly a family complete in Christ. So however disconcerting it is to think about, here is a dreadful possibility that we've got to face. A Christian may raise his children for the devil. And we've got to see that possibility for what it truly is. This is the second thing that arises from the text. It truly is an unutterable tragedy. This text is written in the language of anguish. Again, remember what it's saying. The sons of the high priest of the Lord, the sons of the leading spiritual man in Israel, the secular and the religious leader of the nation, his sons were sons of Satan and strangers to God. And when you said that way, understand, nothing else can compensate that. They might have been, I have no idea what their physique was, but they might have stood the height of a basketball player. They might have had the muscular development of an all-in wrestler. They might have had the intellect of a member of Mensa. They might have had the business success of a millionaire. Doesn't matter about those things. Doesn't matter about them. When you've said his sons were sons of Satan, his sons knew not the Lord, they were strangers to God, and they lived and they died that way. Listen, there is nothing can compensate for that. Nothing. Doesn't matter what university they graduate from, with what degree. It doesn't matter what success they attain in the affairs of this world. It doesn't matter what money they accumulate. It doesn't matter what reputation people give them. If this is their epitaph, there's nothing can compensate for that. And there's no earthly accomplishment can cover it over It's an unmitigated disaster. Think again. Take this statement. The sons of Eli, the sons of a man of God, were sons of the devil and strangers to God. And you'll see that beneath that statement lie the yearnings and, dare I say it, the frustrations of a parent's crushed hopes. Beneath that statement lie the agonies of soul searching within the heart of that godly parent, and all compounded by the parent's bitter, bitter feelings of personal failure. But this disaster goes a whole lot further than negative emotions. Think of such sons as Hophni and Phinehas. Think of the sons that and the daughters of a congregation like this. Born into godly homes. Surrounded by parental love and kind influence. Introduced early to gospel truth. And yet those very children see them, as in this text, grow up to despise every such privilege. In the case of Hophni and Phinehas, they abandon themselves to the general apostasy of their age. Their parents' religion was too narrow for them. It was out of touch with what they wanted out of life. It was much too restricting. And therefore we read in 1 Samuel 3:13, they made themselves vile. The literal force of that is they cursed God. That's where they got to. And that was a tragedy. It was a tragedy especially for them. For very soon they were called to give account before God. Now, they thought nothing of that at that time, but God was taking note. That didn't disturb their sleep, it didn't in any way take away their zest for their wickedness. The thought that God was taking note. No doubt those characters had already dismissed such an archaic thought from their minds. When God sent a man of God to Eli, if Hophni and Phinehas heard of it at all, they were utterly unconcerned. They didn't pay any attention to things like that. And even when the Lord began to reveal himself again in Shiloh to and through Samuel and raise him up as a prophet of the Lord, they remained icily indifferent and marched on toward their doom. I want you to think of that. For everybody involved, that was a tragedy, but especially for them. On that fateful day when Israel went out to war and they took with them, like a bunch of heathen carrying their fetish, they took with them the holy ark of God, putting it to a use for which it was never designed, blasphemously subverting its proper use. On that fateful day, they perished. I want you to get the picture in your mind. They perished right beside the ark of God. And there's the final irony. For that ark was the symbol of God's presence and of God's grace and of God's glory. It spoke in Old Testament terms of the great New Testament truths about Christ and his atonement with all his mighty power to save. That was the message of the ark. And yet it bore no such message to Hophni and Phinehas. Rather, as they perished by its side, it was a witness to their eternal doom. Because you see, for those two young men, Death was just the beginning of sorrows. Never believe this modern. Well, it's not altogether modern. It's always been the lie of the devil. And it comes up again and again. But it's got a great deal of interest and acceptance in modern times. Never believe that when you die as a dog. You get that great philosopher, or whatever he calls himself, who wants to persuade you of that. Just ask yourself a simple question. How on earth would he know? How would he know? Why would any thinking person ever jeopardize his soul upon the opinion of somebody who has never been there and done that and has no idea beyond his own darkened imagination that what he's saying may be true? When over against it, you put the word of the one who said, I came into the world in order to die, in order to take up my life again in resurrection, in order to bring life and immortality to light through my gospel. When you put those two things over against each other, only a fool is going to believe you'll die like a dog. And that's the end. Never believe that. For these two, death was just the beginning of sorrows, a gateway that ushered them into the blackness of darkness forever. As I sat in my study pondering this text, I thought, what a picture, and what a tragedy. From the ark to the abyss, in one step. If you want it in New Testament or even 2001 language, from the church pew, maybe from the Lord's table, maybe even from the pulpit, to hell in one step. What a picture. What a tragedy. Damned with a full knowledge of the gospel and with free access to its saving grace. Now that brings me to the crucial issue. It's a question you've got to face. Is this tragedy being acted out in your family? Is this tragedy being acted out in your life? There is something here for parents that I say rises like a nightmare, but there's also something very, very direct and pertinent for all the children of this congregation, for all the teenagers, all the young people, all those who have grown up as these two did, under a godly father or mother with a godly influence, with access to the Word of God, having been taught the truths of God, yet you are part of a world that is becoming more and more openly antagonistic to God and His truth. You're living in an age of flagrant apostasy. And perhaps you've got to ask the question of yourself as a young person. Am I following directly in the steps of a Hophni or a Phinehas? I'm near the ark, but I reject all it stands for. I've got every godly influence, but it's too old-fashioned, it's too restrictive. It's not for me, and you're kicking over the traces. That's the question. If you have to say, either as a parent or a child, yeah, this is the tragedy being enacted in our family, then the very next point is going to be extremely pertinent. That's an unavoidable inquiry. It raises the question, why? Why is it happening? How on earth could it happen? Now, I've got to say right at the beginning in answering that, you've got to be very, very careful. In the case of Hophni and Phinehas, we have a divine revelation. For the Lord said that Eli personally bore a lot of the blame because of how he had reared his sons. In chapter 3, verse 13, we discover that he knew well their sins. In chapter 2, 29, we learn that he honored his sons above the Lord. In the same verse, we discover that he did so still, even when they scorned the work of the altar. In the words of 3:13 again, he did not seek to restrain them in any way. Now here's a picture that's forming about this personally upright man. And yet, as a father, he abdicated his responsibility. He failed in his duty. He indulged his sons to the extent of making them into little idols and honored them above the Lord. He was one who seemed to be unaware. And this is inexcusable in a man who was not only the high priest, but he was the judge of the nation. He was unaware of the need to protect his own boys from the vicious influence of the degenerate age into which they were born. So in Eli's case, we know where a lot of the blame lay. Now the Lord does not excuse Hophni and Phinehas, but he does lay a lot of the blame on this particular parent, despite his personal godliness. God puts his finger on these things. A father abdicating his responsibility. You know, there's something mighty modern about that. I'm hearing sociologists talk about that fairly constantly. Only trouble with them is they're not trying to deal with it from a biblical perspective. It's the lamentation that's rising up all over America. Absentee fathers. Fathers abdicating their responsibility. They're too busy. They have other things to think about. They've reached 40 or 45, and they still don't have enough money or a good enough job or enough for retirement or enough for an old people's home. Forget about your old people's home. What about your children and their eternity? Absentee fathers normally breed tremendous trouble in their homes. You can talk all you like about the fatherhood of God and the love of God, and Sunday you can carry your biggest Bible and put on your most pious look. But if you're not there, if you've abdicated your responsibility, it's going to be too late when you follow the coffin to the grave and say, I wish I had done it differently. That was Eli's sin. What a failure of duty. And then, of course, there's also something very modern about the picture of parents who turn their children into idols. They honor them above God. How do they do that? Doesn't matter what the law of God says. Their children, their whims, their desires, they come first. There is no restraint. There's something terribly sad about this. You know, if it weren't so tragic, it would be funny. I've heard experts discussing what we can learn from wolves as to how to rear your young. What you can learn from a chimpanzee, but how do you rear your young? Now, as far as I'm aware, the wolves have never yet had a university course on child rearing. Not even the chimps have had that. But many a chump around America has had it. Seems that the only species who can't rear its young is the human. And of course, The reason is not that they can't. In most cases, they won't. Investment of time, of effort, the self-discipline it takes to impose discipline on a growing child is more than many professed Christian fathers are willing to exercise. Now, these are certainly ever-present dangers. And I have to say, and if you're interested in serving in the work of God in any prominent position, I have to say that the danger seems to be even more acute for those who arrive at some degree of prominence in the service of God. When you again got to look at your Bible and see how many leaders lost their children. In these cases, it seems that parents suffer from a sense of misplaced priorities and with terrible consequences. And yet, I repeat, I can say that about Esau or about Eli because God says it. But you've got to be very careful about apportioning blame. And I would say this to you, especially if you're single or if you haven't yet got your children raised. An awful lot of dopey people running around with answers to everything, and you've never had to raise a child, but you have it as well worked out as one of the propositions of Euclid. You've got a little algebraic equation. You do this plus this plus this, and you get that result. I remember, and I'll not mention these parents over in Northern Ireland, they had their first baby, and they did everything right. They must have, because she was the perfect baby. So it appeared. And they were giving advice to everybody under the sun, especially the wife's sister and her husband, whose children made a whole lot more noise, gave a lot more difficulty, etc. And they were, if you'd only do this, 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 and this. And of course, they just smilingly stood back and said, wait for number two. And when number two came along, what a difference. This was not a baby who slept all night. This was not a baby who automatically bowed the head and said yes, no, when she was supposed to say yes, no. Everything was different. And they suddenly learned that we don't have a handle on it. We're just as dependent on the grace of God as you. And here's the big thing. They thought they knew it all. But here's the big thing. In the years that followed, the ones who knew it all reaped a very bitter harvest. And the ones they thought didn't know nearly so much raised as beautiful and as godly a family as you could ever wish to see. Now let me make it clear, be very careful about your theories and about apportioning blame. And certainly you cannot assume that erring children are the results of unfaithful parents. You can't assume that. If the Bible says it, in the case of Eli, it's true. If you trace in your own life some of the very sins of Eli, then trace them and repent of them and look to God for mercy. Because there is mercy, as I'll show you before we're through. But don't jump to the conclusion, there's a fellow went wrong, his father must be doing wrong. There must be something wrong in the home. Let me bring you to the greatest home in all of Scripture. There never was another like it. And I'm referring to the home of Mary and Joseph. And in that home, not only was there Mary and Joseph, who were two of the most godly and gracious people that ever lived, but there was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was the very Son of God incarnate, absolute perfection. And yet in that home there were sons who grew to adulthood, rejecting Jesus Christ, spurning his claims, mocking his claims, calling him a madman. Would you jump to the conclusion it was because Mary had suddenly fallen into sin? That would be crazy. That would be an insult That would fly in the face of all that God's word tells us of that most gracious and godly and consistent of women and of parents. You must recognize the sovereignty of God in this. And you know, sometimes, and I long, like every Christian parent, to see all the families of the church early brought into faith in Christ. But sometimes it serves a gracious purpose in God for Him to wait to save some of our loved ones. And He knows what He's doing. If you had looked on the young Augustine, you'd have said, man, he must have come out of a dysfunctional family. The influence in him must have been sort of hypocritical as he was kicking over the traces and getting more and more into heathen philosophy and living in rebellion against God. And with his heathen philosophy came all the ungodly, filthy lifestyle of heathenism. But if you'd blamed his mother, you'd have been far wrong. Monica, the mother of Augustine, was a godly and gracious woman who knew how to pray. And the further astray her son went, the more the agonies of her soul in prayer. And when, much against her will, because she thought it was going to take him straight to hell, he left and went to Rome, she found that God was overruling. And under the ministry of Ambrose of Milan, Augustine came to know Christ. And God used those years of his waywardness to make him into the greatest Christian philosopher, the greatest Christian theologian, the greatest Christian leader of his age. A man whose influence has been felt down through the centuries and still is felt to this day. God knew what he was doing. I think of R.A. Torrey. His mother would love to have seen him saved as a very young lad. She would love to have seen her son not waylaid into some of the theories of rationalism. She would love to have seen him take a different course through life. But God knew what he was doing in allowing all that. And when God finally did answer Mrs. Torrey's prayers and saved Reuben Archer Torrey, he crafted a weapon that he would use that knew how to deal with rationalism and rationalists. And wherever he went around the world, there was not a skeptic could stand in his way. And God used him in the conversion of tens of thousands. There is a providence that we have got to understand. But ultimately, and I come back to some of you young people, and I want you to understand this. Ultimately, the exercise of faith is a personal responsibility. Every man will bear his own iniquity. You cannot be saved by your parents' faith. And you cannot be damned by your parents' sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But on the other hand, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you cannot simply shift the responsibility off to your parents. An awful lot of people like to do that. I have mentioned a young man who grew up as one of my younger brother's best friends. We witnessed to that young man. We pleaded with him. We showed him the way of the cross, the way to Christ. But he wasn't interested. And the reason he gave was the hypocrite of a father that he had. Now, every indication I have, I didn't live in the home, but my brother was there many a time. And so every indication I have is that every stricture and every criticism that that young man made of that Methodist father, John Wesley would not only have turned in his grave, if he'd got his hands in a blunderbuss, I think he might have used it on this character. He was a down-the-line, ungodly hypocrite. But he wasn't saved. No way that hypocrite was saved. A foul-mouthed, two-faced rascal who knew how to put on a holy smile with a big Bible under his arm as he walked down the Craigie Road in Belfast to the Methodist Church and then lived like the devil the rest of the week. And his son said, if he's going to heaven, I'd rather go to hell. And that's the language of a fool. Strange, he was not willing to share heaven with him, but he was willing to share hell with him. The reality is, his father may well have been a hypocrite, but the one who took the gospel message that we gave him and rejected it was the son. The one who dismissed the claims of Christ was the son. The one who trampled the blood of the lamb beneath his feet was the son. And it was not his father's sins that took him down the broad road. It was his own sin. And some of you here this morning, you need to stop dead in your tracks and realize, yes, I've been born into a Christian home. My parents are either all they appear to be, or I find a lot of fault with them. And I'm not here this morning to try to settle that if you've got that argument in your heart. But I am going to say this: their godliness will not save you, and their sin will not damn you. The question is, what then will you do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? It's a personal issue. I must close. Thus far, I've considered what's dark and troublesome. But there's one truth that counterbalances much of this that I think we should never lose sight of. And that is an unchangeable certainty that in connection with this subject, the Bible establishes. God has a promise for his people. And that promise is, the promise is to you and to your children. In the words of Paul to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And while it could be argued that he's addressing the house as well, I don't think at any, because we read later they did believe. Yet, there is no evidence that they were present when he said those words. The promise was to him and to his children. Now, God giving a promise to Christian parents that he will save their children, in the light of all I've said, may seem mysterious. But let's back up a moment. This promise is not a basis for any of you who may be the product of a Christian marriage. It's not the basis for you to exercise presumption. Oh, it's all right with me. God has given my parents a promise that I'm going to be saved. I don't need to worry. Listen, faith is a personal responsibility. It is your duty to believe. It's the command of Christ that you believe upon him. And the fact that God has given a promise to his people is not a reason for their children to exercise presumption. Rather, it is a ground of confidence to lead godly parents to pray with faith. Now, the trouble with a lot of parents is they do not pay any attention to the covenant into which God has been pleased to enter. I don't want to get technical. The theologians have strange sounding terms for different kinds of covenants. In this case, it's what is called a dipluric covenant. It is a two-sided covenant. In other words, it is not carte blanche. It is a promise upon certain conditions. And obviously, first and foremost, you must claim the promise. You must employ the means of grace. And keep in mind, God cannot lie. He is faithful. If there's any failure, it will not be on the Lord's part. In other words, we must not fail to seek the salvation of our families. We must not fail in that. This is not something that you take seriously the day you dedicate your newborn baby to the Lord and then you forget about for the next 20 years. This is something that you plead day by day before the throne of God. This is something that burns into your heart a truth that your most precious possessions in the world are your children. That of all the things that are yours in this world, the only thing you can take to heaven with you are your children. You leave your home behind. You leave your car behind. You leave your toys behind. You leave your money behind. You leave your friends behind. You leave everything behind. The only thing you can take that you possess are those children that God has given you. They must be on your prayer list right at the top. You must commit yourself not to them primarily, but to God, and through Him to them. You fathers particularly must not abdicate your place in the home. Mr. Wagner was dealing with this at some length yesterday morning. All too often Christian fathers leave it, well, my wife will do it. Again and again Christian wives will come to their ministers wondering, how can I get my husband to do what he ought to do in the home? How can I get my husband to take the time to open the Bible, to teach our children? I'm willing to do it, but is there not a necessity for the husband to do it? Yes, there is a necessity for the husband to do it. There is. Do not abdicate your position. On the other hand, do not be a little Pope or a little Hitler. There's nothing godly about that. Be what Martin Luther, I think it was, called a little Christ. A little Christ. A representation of the Savior. If there's one thing that growing children can tell, it is reality. Reality. Not words, not claims, not pretense, not holy show, but reality. And that's the key. Because it's only as any man, any woman, lives in vital communion with their Savior, taking direction from His Word, that they can ever possibly begin to measure up to the awful responsibilities of Christian parenthood. And you know, when you've done it all, you're going to say, I didn't do it right. And you'll be right. When you've done it all, you'll say, I didn't do enough. And your mind is going to focus on your mistakes. And every time a child seems to go wrong, it'll be a knife in your heart. And you will feel, this is because I didn't do it right. And that's where we have got to believe the gospel. God doesn't lie. His promise is true. And when you raise your children, you are not raising them to say, Lord, now look what I have done. I deserve to see my children saved. No, not at all. Lord, when I have done all, Jesus said, I am to say to myself, I am an unprofitable servant. But I want you to look at the man at your right hand and see that he has done it all. And I'm asking for his sake that you will save these children. In other words, we're looking always for mercy. We're looking always for grace. But isn't the heart of the gospel a covenant of grace? Isn't the God we worship the God of all grace? So therefore we're asking for grace. Can I say to some of you whose children may have grown and they're causing you great alarm, not to give up praying and not to give up laboring. I've mentioned an Augustine. I've mentioned a Torrey. You could multiply examples. God is the God of all grace. God answers prayer. So let us never give up praying. I take great encouragement. There's people in my family for whom I've prayed for years. They're not saved yet. And I take great encouragement from one of the greatest prayer warriors the world has ever seen, and I refer to George Mueller. When Mueller prayed for people, they got saved. When he prayed for dense fogs to be taken off the ocean, this is documented, in 5 minutes that fog was gone. When he prayed for bread for hundreds of orphans without asking a soul, bread came. God answered prayer. The life of George Mueller in prayer is one of the most extraordinary histories you will ever read. Makes a mockery of every stupidity of atheism, I'll tell you that. There is no answer except that God answered prayer. And yet, George Mueller had two of his dearest friends. And for almost 60 years, he prayed for them every single day. And he never gave up. And ultimately, God saved them. But that's a long time. A long time. And I have to be thankful to God that he did that in the case of one of the greatest ministers of the sanctuary, one of the greatest warriors in prayer that he has ever raised in the Christian church. I have to be delighted that he did that in the life of George Mueller, because it is such an encouragement to lesser mortals such as you and I. Thank God we can trust his mercy. Keep praying. Keep laboring. Let us take this text seriously. And daily let us cry, Lord, may it never be true of any child of mine that he's a son of the devil and a stranger to God. God save us from that worst of nightmares for any Christian parent. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I want you to think very carefully about the question raised earlier. Is this tragedy being worked out, acted out in my family? Is this tragedy being acted out in my life? Am I the child of a godly marriage and a godly home? The receiver of every good and gracious influence? And yet a rebel against God and his Christ? Careless, indifferent? A rejecter of the Savior? Young people, do not hide behind either your parents' godliness or your parents' sin. It is time for you to seek the Lord. Mr. Braham and Dr. Barrett and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. It be our privilege to help you to Christ. To every godly parent, I repeat, cry for the mercy of God. Plead the promise of God. Give yourself to the work of God, especially in your own family situation. And God will answer more abundantly than we can ask or even think. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Write it indelibly upon every soul. We pray that thou wilt reach into every family in this congregation and unite the family in Christ. We ask thee, O God, that thou wilt not allow one of our children to perish. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt give this congregation a burden to pray for all the children of all the families. We pray, our God, that thou wilt raise up in this congregation a new generation of young people who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by personal faith and have passed from death unto life and are now fully committed to the work and worship of the Savior. Lord, we pray for mercy, and we ask thee, work with great grace in our family circles. Save our loved ones. O God, have mercy upon them. We pray for all in this meeting this morning who know not the Savior. We plead with thee, Lord, that thou wilt cause conviction of sin and the sense of a deep need of Christ. Lord, we thank thee that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He has said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Lord, bring every soul to God by faith in Christ. Do a work of saving grace. And Lord, do instruct and encourage, direct and edify every Christian parent. There are so many forces at work in America today to destroy our families. We think, Lord, of the mighty billions of dollars of the entertainment industry almost entirely sold out to Satan and to hell, corrupting and vicious. We think, O God, of so many forces, intellectual, educational, social forces, all at work, and then on top of it all, a great and terrible religious apostasy, all combining to threaten the families and the souls of our loved ones. God have mercy. Bless every Christian parent. Lord, give us a sight of Christ. Grant us grace to walk with God. Grant that every adult here will know what it is to walk by the faith of the gospel in the home as well as in the business or in the church. And God, grant that thou wilt especially encourage and strengthen Christian fathers. We thank thee for them. We bless thee, Lord, for the tremendous potential for ministry that thou hast placed in the hands and in the hearts of godly fathers. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt knit them together, that fathers and mothers may labor together in the gospel, unitedly and lovingly, for the bringing in of all their little ones. Remember those who have grown in our families and are going astray. Remember those, O Lord, for whom even now Christian parents are crying in the secret of their own heart to God. Lord, we pray, do not give them up. We pray that thou wilt reach out and win them one by one for Christ. So hear our cry. Answer us mightily and urgently and abundantly. And to thee we shall be careful to give the praise and the honor and the glory. Now, Lord, we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, may be the portion of the people of God, both now and evermore. We pray, giving thee our thanks, in the name and through the merits of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.